The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Esther 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admetha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom.
According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs.
Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials,
not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike.
This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people.
Is Esther chapter 1, and it is quite a chapter and the beginning of quite a book. We are going to spend the next several weeks walking through the story of Esther, and I think you can tell from chapter 1, it's loaded, And it's got a lot there that we potentially have to deal with. And we look forward to doing that. It's a chapter and a book unlike any other, to be honest. It's a book in the scriptures that has a lot of historical controversy around it. A lot of people who are prone to ask, why is it in there? I have a good friend who does not walk with the Lord, wants really nothing to do with the church or Jesus or the Bible. And he saw that we posted this picture on our summit page. I had made reference to it or something that we were getting ready to study the book of Esther. And he reached out to me on Messenger on Facebook. And he said, hey, just quick question. How in the world did this book get in the Bible? So there is this perception of this book that already it's a different kind of story. It's a strange kind of story. As a matter of fact, the idea of, or the name of, or the person of God is not mentioned in the story of Esther. You will not find God on the pages in written form. There will be no mention of God in the book of Esther. So you do have to wrestle a little bit with what's going on here. Why this story? What is being told in this story? What's significant about this story? And there is a kind of parallel temptation and danger at times with the text, right? So sometimes we come to books of the Bible and we, too much of a way, try to insert ourselves into the story. Oh, I guess what we're supposed to do is see ourselves in Esther. We're trying to see ourselves in every character, try to see ourselves in the context of the story. And while I think there is a place for some of that, that's also not the end goal of why I believe Esther was written. I don't think that the idea is that you are to emulate any characters, because the truth is, who do you want to emulate in this story? There's not very many people that are going to come to light here that you're like, I want to be like that person. That's different than the book of Ruth, which we just had the privilege of studying together. There were these two or three people that kind of rise up to the top and you're going, man, it would be a goal, a worthy goal to emulate my life after what I've read and observed about Ruth or Naomi or Boaz, and different aspects of their life would be something that you would want to follow. But here you get very little of that, and you get this story where it seems largely that God is not there. As you read the story, if you will allow yourself the freedom to sit in the context of the story and feel the weight of what is taking place, I think you will find yourself actually acknowledging this story isn't actually so far off from human experience. This story isn't so far detached from my reality. It may not lay over parallel because it wasn't intended to, but I will find the ability to see things here that I myself have had to wrestle with. And this is what I mean. How many of you in this room, in quiet moments of honest reflection, would have to look at one another if asked the question and acknowledge, yes, I have had moments in my life where I know theologically what I believe to be true, that God is ever present, that God cares for those whom he loves, that God is a deliverer of his people, that God keeps all of his promises. All the things we just sang about are abundantly true, and we know them to be true theologically. But I think in the honesty of life, if we were pressed, we would all have to admit there are seasons, moments, glimpses in our own lives where we've said, God, are you even there? Do you hear me? Do you see us? Do you feel what's going on? Do you care about what's going on? It's a natural part of life to go through circumstances that are devoid of hope to run after the pursuits of pleasure that are so appealing and so enticing in this world and in our lives, and even sometimes from the corrupted desires of our own hearts, to run after those things, to live in the futility of those things, and to be left wondering, God, do you see me? God, can you hear me? God, are you anywhere here? And I think it's okay. I think Esther invites you and I into a place where you and I should have the freedom and the care in these moments together to say it's okay to acknowledge that's part of the wrestle of faith and believing. It's okay to be in this space and say, hey, I have days, I've had weeks, I've had months, I've had moments, I've had years where in my life I genuinely wrestled, Lord, Lord, are you there? Do you care? Do you have any desire for my good right now? Can you hear anything I'm saying? Are you anywhere near what's going on in my life? And in order for us to see all of that and experience all of that and feel all of that, the author, the narrator of the story of Esther, and we'll hear it in large chunks, maybe not so often from really cool, creepy voices that we played for you just now, but just we will listen to it in chunks at a time, because there's something about hearing the narrative story of God's word read in large sections to grab a hold of the context of what's being told that is really beneficial. And sidebar, can you imagine the difference between what you heard and me trying to announce all those names? It would have been really something. So we'll stick to those who professionally did so. But this story of Esther, I think one of the things you'll start to see immediately is the story allows us to look past what we see naturally. It gives us a space to understand, what does it mean to live life beyond what feels only tangible and accessible right here and now? It allows us to see what cannot be seen with the natural eye, or it enables us to see what it looks like to be a people of hope in the midst of a world that cannot offer us anything but shallow, temporary, superficial pleasures and desires that cannot deliver what they promise. And they abound. They abound, and they are so consistent with things that we naturally want that they're appealing at so many turns and times in life. In Esther's day, the culture was vying for and seeking to demonstrate a philosophy of life that just says, everything you can experience, everything you want here and now is what it's about. And so it's not easy to figure out, how do you follow in faith, believing and trusting God, Yahweh, who protects and delivers and provides for his people? How do you walk in obedience to him and trust him and believe in him in the midst of a world that is wrought with the effects of sin and brokenness and corruption, of evil desires being pursued and lived out to their fullest? How do you do that when you can't always see him? How do you do that when what you know to be true is so distinctly different than what you're experiencing to be true? See, the story of Esther reads much like our story. While not being directly paralleled, I think we know what it's like to feel moments in life where we're seeking to believe what is true, but God feels distant or uninterested. Where God's people here are projected as those who are the foreigners in a pagan culture that doesn't share any of their beliefs about God and judges everything by appearance and perception and is being seduced into seeking temporary satisfaction and shallow pleasures. And the culture that they are immersed in wants nothing to do with their allegiance to Yahweh. And even in the middle of that, when your heart says, oh man, watch out, this is the moment when God comes flying in a supernatural way and rescues his people. And in the midst of that desire, it seems, it comes across as you live in the story, that he is strangely silent and possibly absent. His name isn't mentioned in the story one time. There are no visions or tangible instructions from God about how the people of God are to avoid the dangers that are set before them. There are no obvious miracles or visible expressions of God's power. And God never shows up supernaturally in the way that you would expect or want or believe that he might in the present circumstances just laid out before us in Esther chapter 1. One pastor described it this way: in the book of Esther, God is everywhere present, but nowhere mentioned. He is always present, even when we are oblivious. And I think that's where the story of Esther begins to meet us. It comes to us right in the middle of a present day culture that is not the same as Persia, where we find ourselves in this story, but is not so uniquely different that we don't understand the story. in the midst of a culture that beckons that our trust of God is foolish, that he has no real concern or desire for us, that he's frequently uninterested, aloof, and distant, and that we should just give up on that and go chasing after whatever we want. We're living in a world that is desperate for us to find the faith and the hope and the resolve of Job, but we're surrounded by his friends. And we're coming off of Ruth, right? So Ruth has these beautiful pictures and these ways in which God moves and orchestrates things together. And you see these people whom you want to emulate because of their trust in God and their courageous faith and the risks that they take and the way in which they represent so much of the nature and character of God, the story of redemption and redeemer and ways in which God preserves his people. And you kind of come out of that. You now find yourself a few 100 years or centuries later, where you have the people of Israel. Some of them have gone back to the promised land, but many of them are still scattered about in exile, in bondage and enslaved to others. First, you see that prominently in Babylon, but now you have it in Persia. And this king mentioned here is actually the king, you would know him most historically as Xerxes. That's who we're talking about. And that's how we'll refer to him, because that's so much easier to say. King Xerxes. That's the guy at the front of the story in Esther chapter 1. He's king in Persia. And Persia is a massive empire. There's nothing like it on earth. And we enter into the scene, wrestling with the tension. What does it mean to trust by faith and walk in obedience to the God who is apparently or seemingly unseen and unheard? That's the tension. And here's what we enter into, this strange and wonderful book. And there is a sense in which it holds this unique place in Jewish heritage and culture. And we'll find out why as we go through the story. But just know, you're about to read a story that to this very day is read aloud at a festival amongst the Jewish culture as a celebration of something, as a celebration of something. So with that on the kind of back burner, we step into this story and we find King Xerxes ruling Persia, which was modern day, it was massive, it was modern day Iran all the way down into Africa, like a massive empire. And Xerxes is going to have a feast. And there's a lot of feasts in these books, and they're very unique and not so unique. I mean, essentially what you're going to learn about King Xerxes is, man, loves to party. I mean, just loves to party. And party in the way that you think, I shouldn't party like that. That seems a little too far. That's Xerxes. Xerxes goes, this is too far. Let's take it even farther. Let's get as far as we can get in the party. And Xerxes not only says, I'm going to have a weekend, you know, throw out. Xerxes goes, 6 months. That's the party. Like, who do you know that is just in a spot where they're like, we're going to party half the year. You're just going to keep on going. And then what you get in chapter one is you get to the end of the 180 days. And you know what he says? He says exactly what you think. He says, that's not enough party. Let's party 7 more days. That's what we should do. We should go 7 more days and we should keep partying. And when you read how Xerxes proposes this feast, it's not haphazard. It's not so clear because it's not written in the text because it's not the primary purpose of the text. But just so you know, historically, it is a feast and a party that is lining up just before Xerxes' ill-fated war on Greece. And so in a sense, Xerxes is throwing a pep rally before he goes to war. He's trying to get everybody ready. And he's the center of attention. Now, there's so many things here, not surprising, right? I mean, you can look back at the life of kings and kingdoms, and you can see so many rulers who are filled with insecurity, who are filled with ego and arrogance, and it all comes before it comes crashing down. But where we are now, there is a remnant of Jews living in captivity and exile, underneath a king who is the most egotistical thing you could imagine, having a party for himself and everybody else, in which the edict of the party is, hey, every guy in the empire, do whatever you want, and no one will restrain you. Drink with whatever compulsion you desire, and do whatever you want, and no one will constrain you. That's the feast and the party he's throwing. Imagine 6 months of celebration in the streets of every city, in every state, in this country, where people did whatever they wanted, and there are no consequences and no moral restrictions whatsoever. Listen, we don't like to go there. Like, there is something about, for many of us, there is something about God's kindness in conscience that says, I don't want to imagine that. But if you want to see what I think becomes clear in the story of Esther, but is not overtly clear in the story of Esther, you have to, in a sense, let yourself sit in what it would have been like to be a remnant of God's chosen people, believing God would deliver you, but sitting in the midst of a world where this ruler is having this party and he is saying, there's no moral constraint, do whatever you desire. The amount of wickedness and evil and vile practice that would have been taking place is more than you could bear. This is a movie, when it streams online, you immediately go, kids ain't watching this one. Matter of fact, you think to yourself, I don't think I should watch this one. It's grotesque in every way. Like, you and I see glimpses of it. We've seen glimpses of it for most of us. There are places in life where somebody is incapacitated by their own choosing, filling themselves up, going after everything they want in the moment with no restraints, and it's embarrassing, it's disgusting, it's hard to look at, it's hard and painful to see and observe. You're hurt by it, you're disgusted by it, you long for better for the person. You've all been, most of you, in circumstances where that plays itself out, and here you have the entire empire directed to enjoy such a time. And you and I think that our governing authorities have problems. Listen, they got problems. But just say, Persia was partying like nobody parties. It was wild and vile. And you get to the end of that 180 days, and you know what Xerxes says? Not enough. I love that it's like, now once they were merry with wine, like once they've drank enough, 180 days, when were they not drinking enough, right? So like, there's this inordinate amount of ego and desire and alcohol and sin piling together. And at the end of the 7 days, this is what Xerxes does. Xerxes, very drunk, gets his friends around him. Now just ask yourself, what could go wrong when the most drunk, egotistical guy ever at the time gets his wise men around him who are also drunk and egotistical? What could possibly go wrong? And you know what he says to them? He says, bring my wife, bring the queen, Vashti, bring her out. She is gorgeous. And what is insinuated here is he says, bring her out in just her crown. I'll show her off like a trophy of my possession. And Vashti refuses. Even as she's throwing her own feast for all the women, even as she's not painted necessarily in one way, shape, or form here in this story, she refuses. There's something even she's aware of in the midst of all the chaotic pursuit of indulgent pleasure that is, I'm not doing that. I'm not that. And it enrages the king. Like I said, ego and insecurity play in the same field a lot, just so you were, in case you were wondering. In my life, in your life, and in the lives of people you do life with, where there is an abundance of ego, just know under the behind the curtain, under the rug, an abundance of insecurity. And Xerxes is ticked off. So he repents and says, you're right, I should have never demeaned my wife in that way, and I'm sorry. Cancel the party. No, he says, I got a good idea. Let's get more guys around me, and let's think this through. I'm angry, so what should we do? And do you know what? To your surprise, I'm sure, do you know what the seven guys say? We should tell all the women to obey their husbands like masters of their dominion and do whatever they say. Now, what could possibly go wrong here? This king, absolutely wasted, frustrated, treating his wife like an object of his own possession to do as he pleases, scorned by her disapproval of such a posture, gathers himself with what he calls some trusted counsel, and they give a new decree, because what they're afraid of is, what if all the wives start saying no? It's sad, right? I mean, we laugh to keep from crying. We laugh to keep from wrestling with how awkward this feels. And sometimes we try to skirt around what culture was like, what it was like, what it felt like, what was normalized for them. We just skirt around it. Feel the disgusting weight of what is being decreed. Like, some of you grew up in settings where you weren't allowed to ask questions about if God was present or whether or not God cares or listens or whether or not it's okay to acknowledge that sometimes you believe something to be true, but your experience of that truth is not lining up. And so you have questions entering your mind. Some of you were never allowed to ask those questions. So then you come to a book like Esther, it's like, whew, I got to ask those questions. That had to be what they were wrestling with and feeling and thinking. And then sometimes we try to excuse what is actually the weight of what is described in the text of Scripture. This is a disgusting scene. And in their fear and in their insecurity and in all of their wickedness, all of the powerful, closest advisors to the most powerful king of the time, in charge of the most massive empire on earth, are in a panic because there's fear that the queen's actions will lead to widespread revolt among all the wives. Fellas got scared. That's what happens here. The fellas are terrified, and they do what was expected of them to do. They said, decree, edict. And the edict is, all women should give honor to their husbands, and be the husbands should be the masters of their households in Persia, so that there's no widespread rebellion. And Xerxes believes this is a great idea, so they pass the royal edict, preserving peace in the midst of the empire, according to them. And the way that they think that that's going to happen is Xerxes is going to exile and ban his wife forever, and all other women. Who are married, welcome to your new role. The husband is the master of the domain. That's the setting of the story of Esther. That's where Esther starts. That's the context of Esther. We've not yet been introduced to Esther or the other characters of the story that will come to bear in some way, shape, or form and have some significant role in something God is doing when he seems absent. To summarize, you have a government system that is essentially running a state-sponsored frat party for 6 months, and even that feels like it's not enough. And then when that party is coming to a conclusion, the king who threw the party wants to present his wife in the most dehumanizing way. And because he's so incompetent and insecure, when she says no, he is infuriated. So he bans her forever and tells every other wife in the empire, your only answer from now on is yes. That's the only thing you should learn. And that's the backdrop for where the remnant of God's people are living in exile. And that's the space of the start of a story where God's name isn't mentioned. And that's why I would tell you it's okay to live in a world that is corrupted by sin and brokenness and to be surrounded by it at every turn and to feel all the things that press against the ways that you know God desires for humans to flourish and all the ways in which sin and corruption presses against what God wants to build and will one day build in the new heavens and the new earth, but we wait for it to be fulfilled for such a time as this. God is working in the waiting. But right now, there are moments that you will leave this place and go out into the world and live in the spaces where God has providentially put you, and there will inevitably be times where you are left wondering, God, do you see all of this? Do you see it? And do you care? God, do you hear this? And does it do anything to you? And better yet, God, do you see us? Do you remember us? Will you come and deliver us? Esther opens reminding us that these exiled Jews are living in a world that is utterly, deeply sinful and broken under the authority of a ruler who is utterly and deeply sinful and broken with zero regard for God, Yahweh, zero regard for the good of others, and zero regard for righteousness and love. And it is in this context that the Jewish people, if you just glance ahead, right? So one of the hard things to do as you study through a narrative in the Old Testament, a story in God's word, it's really hard to hold the tension that's there. One, because we either know the end of the story, or two, because we're tempted to run to the end of the story. So sometimes it's hard to just live in the space where we are for a moment. So if you just pick up the veil for a second, in the threat of genocide for the Jewish people of God, for the nation of Israel, for God's chosen people, the remnant that are left in exile, the threat of being completely and utterly wiped out. That's the context of the story we're starting. And this is what I want you to know. To this very day, Jews, every year, at the festival of Purim, read this story with joy and hope and feasting and celebration. Every single year from this time until this very day, Jewish people read this story with hope and feasting and celebration. That tells us this story is going somewhere that even with the God we cannot see who is not mentioned is doing something. Something for his people, something in line with his character, something consistent with his nature, something in fulfillment of his promises. Listen, I said this at the beginning, and I want to say it again. There is not a direct correlation to our lives and the lives of the Jews in exile here in Persia. I'm not trying to overlay those things as if they're one and the same. I don't want you to read yourself into everything in this story. What I want you to do is to realize that there's another error, and that is to assume this has nothing to do with real life in the modern day. And that's also not true. So while it's true that Persia and America are not the same, and while it's true that your life may not have the same weight or may not be set in the context of the same vile wickedness that is here and present in Esther chapter 1, What is also true is that maybe, just maybe, there is wisdom to be gained from understanding the Jewish tradition of reminding oneself and living practically in the story every year to push against the narrative and the lie that the world and the culture is constantly selling us, that God doesn't want to be involved, God isn't involved, God doesn't care about you, so you should just give yourself to every pleasure you have to its fullest with no moral compass or boundary at all. That everybody's life would be fuller. This is part of the premise of the lie, of the deceptive way in which the culture breathes around us, that everybody's life will be fuller if each one just does what is right in their own eyes. Don't tell me what to do. I won't tell you what to do, and we'll all be happy. Right? That's the premise that we get sold constantly, this idea that actually freedom comes when you let me do everything that I want to do, and you do everything that you want to do, and we'll be good. We'll all be happy and full and filled with pleasure. And Esther 1, along with so many other places in Scripture, Esther 1 comes along and says, I don't think that's how it works. And I also think underneath of all of that is the lie that God is distant, that he's absent, and that he does not care. And maybe, just maybe, there's something to be seen here and heard here and found here in this story that shows that there is a God who you and I can actually trust in the midst of the moments where what we believe or know does not be, is not being consistent with what we are experiencing. And it allows us to press against the lie that our well-being, our peace, or our future are dependent upon our former track record, or dependent upon governing authorities of the day, or dependent upon some pursuit of the things we want the most. And instead, actually brings our heart to a place of rest where we say, no matter what's going on collectively in the culture around us, no matter where our stories have to swim in God's providence, no matter how deep it feels that we are exiles living and sojourning in a world that is not our home, which Peter tells us is abundantly true about us, that even in the midst of that, the moments where God feels distant or absent or silent, something is going on that will become a testimony to God's goodness and his faithfulness and his promises now and forever. And it's something we can actually rehearse and speak to one another again and again and again and again. I'm going to ask Carissa and the others to come back up. And I want us to think for just a moment, what does it look like? What does it look like to live perhaps in the midst of, you know, your friends or your spouse or your children or your extended family or your workplace or your classroom, your neighborhood? What does it look like to navigate life in a space where the prominent theme around us is the kind of edict of do whatever your heart desires and let no one restrain you? What does it look like to navigate life? You know, sometimes you go outside of these doors, you walk back into the everydayness of life, and it's easy and it's joyful and it's filled with excitement. God's doing some powerful and miraculous things. And other times, Esther's at least acknowledging that there are seasons of life where you're walking as an exile in a foreign land, in a foreign idea, in a place where no one cares about what God wants. And it feels like, even in the face of that, even in the moment where you feel like you need him the most, it feels like he's not there. It feels like, I can't see you. I can't hear you. I don't feel you. Maybe, just maybe, it's in those moments that there is a hint of joy for the people of God that gets played out. There's a hand that can be trusted, not from a leader or some influencer or some cultural persuasion or movement of the day. There's something more consistent, more prominent, more faithful, more good, more trustworthy. It's there. It's just a glimmer. You don't fully see it. You don't fully embrace it, but there's a touch of joy ahead. There's something to cling to. There's a feast being set for us that looks different than the present moment. So I'm clinging to something that I know to be true while I move toward it when I can't see it. Maybe that's the point of where Esther's taking us. There's a feast set for me and you. There's a pleasure to be gained and a joy to be experienced about who God will prove himself to be, even in the moments where I do not hear him, I cannot see him, and I do not feel like he is near. Fast forward. Jesus, when the cross was set directly before him, like moments before the cross was going to be endured, he's with his disciples. They're also having a feast. Jesus knows what's ahead. What's ahead is one of the darkest hours of his life. What's ahead is everything culturally pressing against what he desires to see accomplished. What's ahead is rulers and kingdoms and principalities of this world and beyond this world all pressing in the opposite direction of where he believes and wants to go for good. And here his disciples sit, unaware, not fully even aware or cognizant of the direction he is walking and the purpose by which he is walking there. As though God is almost absent from mind. They're with Jesus, but absent from mind that what is about to come is going to be the darkest hour. It's going to be the most terrifying reality. It's going to feel like God has no concern. It's going to feel like he's left. It's going to feel like you can't hear him, you can't see him, you can't touch him, you can't feel him. Nothing is right in the world. That's what's about to come. And before they go there at the feast with Jesus, aiming in that direction, do you know what Jesus says to them? At the end of John chapter 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble and tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That is how you walk out of here into the spaces that are vile and gross and misguided and in the opposite direction of the kingdom of God. And when you can't see him, and when you can't hear him, and when you can't feel him, it's hanging on by faith to the hope of the whisper of Jesus in the very darkest hour of his own life. Take heart. I've said these things to you that you may have peace. Take heart, because you will have trouble. You will have trouble. But I have overcome the world. Let's enjoy the promises of God together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.